This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. That's John 19, 28 to 30. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
After the false accusations in three trials, the mockery and the spitting and the slapping in three different courts, the scourging to within an inch of his life, the carrying of the cross, the nailing to that cross and it being thrust into the ground, Jesus uttered the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Following the mockery on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down. If you're the King of Israel, you ought to be able to save yourself. And even the criminals next to him reviling him. When one criminal repented, he told him that he would be with him in paradise that day. Looking down from the cross, Jesus still saw earthly responsibilities and saw that he needed someone to take care of his mother, so he gave that care to his beloved disciple, John. That was all during the first 3 hours of the crucifixion from 9 a.m. to noon. About noon, which would have been the sixth hour, the way the Jews reckoned it, day starting at 6 a.m. for those purposes, the sun became dark. It wasn't a storm that brewed up, like I remember on occasion, one time in first grade down here at First Ward School where the Dollar General is now. I remember in first grade the clouds rolling in and the sun just almost became completely black, and we were so scared, we didn't know what was going on. I still don't, because I was only in first grade. I don't know what the weather was that day, if there was some kind of tornado or down spiking winds. I don't have any idea, but it was dark in the middle of the day. But it wasn't dark like this. This darkness came was no coincidence. It was dark from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, Luke 23, verse 44 says. Matthew 27 records that it was from the sixth hour until the ninth hour that there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which was the original language for the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the people who stood there, still not having any reverence for the deity that hung on the cross, started mocking again, Eli, that sounds like Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. He's trying to see if Elijah can come and save him. It's Elijah, who had been taken up to heaven years ago in a whirlwind after a successful career as a prophet, successful in God's terms, but not in human terms. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it was dark, Mark 15, verses 33 through 35 records. These gospels all having been written within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ. Even liberal scholars who do not accept the veracity of these claims and who do not accept the deity of Christ and who do not believe in Christianity admit that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written within some as early as 7 years after the death of Christ up to about 32 years after the death of Christ. You wonder why that's significant enough to even be brought up, and here's why. Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, but it wasn't till 100 years later that a historian by the name of Suetonius first wrote about it, as far as we know from our records. And yet everybody believes that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon and that that record of it is accurate. Alexander the Great conquered the world, but it wasn't till 400 years after his death that his first biographies were written, and yet those biographies are said to be reliable. Yet here are records that occurred within 30 years of these claimed events, and people want to doubt them, and people want to throw darkness upon the darkness that actually happened. Some people have come along, and even one of the early writers said, well, it must have been some sort of eclipse of the sun. But other writers, just a little bit after that, pointed out it can't be an eclipse of the sun. Number one, the Passover was when Jesus was crucified, and the Passover always takes place at the full moon. At the full moon, the sun's on one side of the earth is in the middle, and the moon's on the other side of the earth, and there's no way for an eclipse to occur at that time. It just doesn't happen. Secondly, an eclipse lasts for a few minutes. You remember a few years ago there was going to be a solar eclipse. Everybody traveled to the Beltway that stretched through Tennessee where you could get the best view of the eclipse, and you had to get it within a few minutes. I stood outside here with some special glasses and tried to catch what we could up in this area. It lasted for a few minutes, but not for 3 hours. And then this darkness, as we'll find out in just a little bit later, as Matthew records, and as secular historians record, was accompanied by an earthquake with rocks splitting. Secular historians tell us that as far away as up in Asia Minor, Bithynia, the area that is now Turkey, buildings were crumbling and there was darkness over the whole land. You don't get that kind of activity with an eclipse. And also on top of that, the veil of the temple just happened to be, at that same time, ripped in two, thick curtain ripped in two, not from bottom to top the way man would rip it, but from top to bottom, indicating that something really unusual had just happened. People wonder why it was dark at that time, and I don't know all of the answers to that. Maybe some people have said God was maybe covering the shame of his son just a little bit, but I don't know about that because Christ came to take upon himself our shame completely. Maybe it was just an indication that darkness was winning for the time being. You remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That is, the devil would win a small victory over Christ, but then the seed of woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That is, the seed of woman, Christ, would win in the long run. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 as he was being hauled off for these trials, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." We know what darkness is metaphorically. When we live in a hard, through a hard time, we're going through a dark time. When we live in a sinful time, we're going through a dark time. When we live in a time that things just don't seem to be going right, things aren't light, they're dark. And now maybe God, who created the universe and brought light out of darkness in the first place, back in Genesis chapter 1, says, this is the darkest moment in human history, and I'm going to commemorate it with 3 hours of darkness while my son is on the cross. In the midst of that darkness, Jesus cried out in some pathetic ways. He cried out about the ninth hour, and there are three other statements that come before he dies on the cross. Most of them seem to me, if I am studying correctly, to have come right towards the close of these hours of darkness. You wouldn't have a lot of energy to speak while you're on the cross. You'd only say those things that were necessary. And then it seems like right at the end, there was a flurry of activity of speech from the Lord. And these flurries of activity were meant to mean something more than just the words he was saying. They all had some special significance. You realize how somebody can say one thing and it mean exactly what he says, but it also have implications that are far-reaching. It could have a double meaning. It could have a reference to this or a reference to that, although not explaining it. Brevity is the soul of wit, they say. So when someone very intelligent says something very brief, it can have a lot of repercussions, a lot of meanings that can be discussed for a long time. Well, here's the Son of God on the cross, and you would expect that the things he would say would mean that. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does he mean? Sin separates us from God. He is too holy to be in the presence of sin. He cannot look on wickedness, Psalm 5 verse 4 and Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. God has made himself, well, God is holy in his eternal nature. And when he made mankind, he made us to walk with him. But when we did things that were wrong, I may not understand all of the particulars of this, but when we did things that were wrong in a holy and pure God's sight, we separated ourselves from him. That's what Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 so plainly indicates. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. But God loved us so much, he didn't want us to be separate from him for a long time. You know, it hurts being separated from the ones you love. We are loved by God more than any parent loves any child, more than any child loves any parent, more than any spouse loves any spouse. We are loved by God more than all of that. And he didn't like being separated from us, so before we ever sinned, before the foundation of the world, he formulated this plan to bring us back to him, a plan of substitution. And that plan of substitution, he worked it throughout the Old Testament times that people would learn what substitution meant. I wouldn't have anything to compare it to if it weren't for the Old Testament times. Now, I know what a substitute teacher is. Somebody comes in for the day when the teacher is sick to try to keep order in the classroom, try to press the lessons along a little further, but it's not the real teacher, and there's really not any penalty unless the kids are very disrespectful. But in the Old Testament, the substitution idea was given to us by the idea of sacrifice. I realize pagans sacrificed, but here God ordained sacrifices so that people's sins could be seen visually. When they slaughtered sheep, when they slaughtered goats, when they slaughtered bulls, and the blood ran freely at the tabernacle and then later the temple, they could see how bad their sins were. When their hands were laid upon an animal so as if to transfer their guilt to that animal, and then the animal was let go into the wilderness, but another animal like it was slain on the Day of Atonement, and the blood was brought into the presence of God in the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple, and sprinkled, and then the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought in had to be taken outside the camp and burned. They're learning about deity, they're learning about the horribleness of sin, and they're learning about substitution. I should have died instead of that animal. That should be my blood. I'm the one that did these things against God. That animal never did anything wrong. And so now Christ has come as the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1 and verse 29, rather, as Jesus, the one who will take away all our sins by taking them on himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin. 1 John 3 tells us there was no sin in Christ. 1 Peter 2, 22 says he did no sin. Who did no sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that means then that on the cross, at some point in this temporal world that God sees in the context of eternity, at some point, Christ was taking on our sins and God, the Father, had to look away. The most fearful thing about hell to me is not the fire and is not the darkness that somehow coexist, but it's the God of goodness and the God of light and the God of every perfect gift turning his face away, never to be seen again and never to bless those people again. Now there are critics who come along and say, I can't see that God would just turn his face upon his son when he's at the peak of his obedience. I understand their argument to some degree, but if God doesn't turn away his face from the sins that Jesus is bearing for us at some point, the whole plan of salvation from the beginning of the world falls to pieces. He himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and by his stripes we are healed. That's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 53, where there is a little bit more detail. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that he was forsaken by God. Now why, how can you separate three members of the deity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? How can you come between? Well, there are things about it I don't understand. That's why 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 still calls it the mystery of godliness. There are things about it that I don't get. There are things about it that I won't get. But there are things about it that I can know for a fact that are still going to get me to heaven and going to make me the happiest person I can be when I'm in the presence of that deity. I don't get how that might have happened, but I get that it happened. Also, when Jesus was talking about his being forsaken by God, there's a reference there that maybe meant a little bit more to the people, or should mean a little bit more to the people. He's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, which is one of the great messianic psalms that predicted his hands and side would be pierced, verse 16, that predicted the soldiers would gamble for his garments, verse 18, that predicted that they would mock him and say, oh, he trusted in God, let him rescue him, verses 7 and 8. And it all starts out with the declaration of a question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Maybe Jesus is trying to at last turn the people's thoughts one last time before his last breath to the idea that he really is the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. But the people are pathetic. All they hear is, Eli, Eli, there's a chance to mock him. It's an Aramaic word, it means my God, but they're saying, oh, he must be calling for this Old Testament prophet that we revere that was taken up in a whirlwind to come down and get him. They had no disregard, they had no regard, rather, for the holy. They had no regard for basic human compassion. They're walking by. I believe most of us would be mortified if we were forced to watch an electrocution or forced to watch a lethal injection for an inmate on death row, but these people are walking by crucifixions and mocking the victims that are hanging there. And these are supposed to be the people of God. After this, John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30 records, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. You know, earlier they had tried to give him some sort of nauseating painkiller, but he wouldn't take it, not because he minded the nausea, but because he wanted to suffer the full extent of the pain so that we could never say, well, he didn't really go through anything for us. But now towards the end, he says, I thirst. I suppose it's what a dying man on a cross would naturally feel at that time. And so they take a vessel full of sour wine sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it up to his mouth, John 19 records. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. First saying first, when Jesus said, I thirst, do you know that it's an indication of his humanity? Here's God, the Son, on the cross, who was there in the creation of the world, who said, let there be light, and there was light. God, the Son, who was there during the creation of the world, when deity proclaimed, let the waters above the firmament be separated from the waters below the firmament, and let the waters be gathered together, and let the dry land appear. He controls the waters. And here is deity, who wandered with the children of Israel in Egypt. They followed that rock, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 says. And you know, in some reference, I'm not saying Christ were these particular rocks, but deity was there, and deity was involved. When the people complained about their thirst, went to a rock, and Moses hit the rock, and water came out from it. Exodus chapter 17. And then later in their wandering in the wilderness, when God told Moses to speak to a rock, even though he disobeyed God and struck the rock, waters came out of it. Psalm 78 verse 16 commemorates those events, saying, of God, he also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Here's God who could bring water for millions of people out of a rock. Why can't he just come down and quench the thirst? Just inject a little saliva into his mouth of his only son. Wouldn't you do that if you were a father? Well, it was the plan. Christ emptied himself of his divine nature to some degree. He was still able to perform miracles, but he was here to feel everything that we felt, even up into the dying thirst at his last moment. And then the next statement indicates his divinity. It is finished. Now that doesn't mean that Christ would never do any work from there on out. He would say in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. But here's a breaking point, don't you think? For all of eternity, I can't fathom that. For all of eternity, up until this creation time, I don't even understand if they think about eternity in that terms outside of the temporal nature of the earth. But up until eternity, there was this foundation, before the foundation of the world, there was this plan that God would make man, that Christ would die on the cross for man. And so there's been all this, if we were thinking that in our terms, all this anticipation of this suffering. You know, sometimes you look forward to something, sometimes you dread something, and sometimes the dread of something is actually worse than the thing once it gets there. He's got all this anticipation through all this time, and then all through all of history as it starts, and all these prophecies that he helps inspire, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, about how he's going to suffer. And then this 30-year life on earth, where by some point, at some point in his upbringing, he would know that he's the one destined to die like one of those Roman criminals he's seen out there somewhere. All that anticipation coming up to this moment in time, he says, it is finished. Got all those prophecies fulfilled. I've got the plan from the foreordination of the foundation of the world fulfilled. I've gone through this suffering that I was asking a few days ago to have taken away from me in the Garden of Gethsemane, this suffering that in John chapter 12, verse 27, troubled his soul so that he wondered about what to do, but he said, what can I do? I can't ask that this be taken from me. This was the purpose for which I came. It's finished. He wouldn't have to suffer anymore. He finally would breathe his last. Then the sun was darkened, Luke summarizes in 23 verses 45 and 46. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. These are different words recorded by the other gospels. I'm sure he said them all. Here's what he said as recorded by Luke. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I just wonder if there's a whole lot more than seems apparent there. People might say that in thinking when they die, if they're still alert and not on morphine or something along those lines, Father, I give my spirit to you. Christians might say that sort of thing. I don't know. But Jesus probably meant a lot more by it than just, okay, God, I'm done with my spirit in this body. Now I'm giving it to you. It's a reference to a psalm again. It's a reference to a prophecy. Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. If you look at the verses 2 verses before it, you see that there's a pattern here, and maybe describe what that verse, into your hand I commit my spirit, means, and maybe what it meant to Christ on the cross. It's a psalm in which the psalmist David is asking for protection. Read through the psalms sometimes. There are psalms where he asks for protection. There are psalms where he's distressed and asks for help. There are psalms where he then gives thanks that God has helped him. There are psalms when he says, God, get my enemies, they're after me. This one seems to combine a few of those things. In Psalm 31, verse 3, he says, for you, that's God, are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, deliver me and guide me. The psalmist is saying, God, I trust in you. There's nobody else that can hold me strong. There's nobody else that can be a fortress like you can to me. And therefore, because of your name's sake, deliver me, guide me through these things that I'm enduring. He says then in the next verse, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. People set a trap for David. A lot of times during his life, they set a trap for David. David would know the trap was there, might not be able to find a way out of it. He said, God, pull me out of it, for you are my strength. Next words, into your hand I commit my spirit. Maybe Jesus is saying with those words, I know this is the net they've laid for me. I know that you know, Father, that I didn't have to go through with this. I know that I could have called 12 legions of angels. I know all those witnesses were false. They don't know it yet, but I know it, and they don't know that I know it. I know those witnesses were false. I know that scourging was unjust. I know all those leaders were just trying to save themselves and not worrying about what was right and what was true. I know all that. I know it's a net secretly laid for me. Now please pull me out of it. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And then maybe God answered just by letting him give up his spirit. Sometimes, as Mark was mentioning in class, for a Christian, that's the escape from the suffering on this earth. Sometimes, in times of persecution, when parents are being withheld from funds for their children because of an economic persecution, or when people are running for their lives afraid of beheadings and death, they're wondering how God can deliver them, and maybe, they might even be relieved, though death is still the enemy, that into God's hands they can commit their spirits for whatever he desires. Another day for them fighting on this earth, or a day when they're done and they get to go and be with God. When that happened, a lot more happened. Matthew 27, 51 and following records that, behold, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion saw the things that had happened, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was no quiet death. All the other deaths on the cross by crucifixion might see some families crying. You might hear the wails of mothers. You might hear the cries of a father. You might hear siblings crying in the background. People might have given up and not even looked on some of them. Maybe they were criminals that were shunned by their families, shunned by society, and it was there and they just quietly took their last breath. But not this one. This one, when the Son of God took his last breath, it may have been, apparently was, that the lights came back on at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when the lights came back on, what people could see were buildings shaking. What people could see were boulders being split in half. What people could feel was the earth moving under their feet. What people could see in the distance were cemeteries with graves popping open all of the sudden, so that 3 days later, when Christ was resurrected, some of those saints would raise up out of the graves and go and show themselves in town to people that knew that they'd been dead for years. This is what they see when Christ dies on the cross. This is no ordinary crucifixion. And the secular historians of the time have trouble dealing with it. They don't know what happened, but they know that it happened. Mark records for us about the same things, and then Luke records for us in verse 20 or verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to see that sight, seeing what had been done, you know what they did? They beat their breasts and returned. In Jewish society and other cultures, and in some cultures today, beating your breast was a sign of overwhelming grief, a sign of overwhelming guilt, and a sign of overwhelming sadness. Some of these people realized what they'd done that day when all this finally took place. It got to them. They saw the earthquake. They saw the graves opened. They heard about the veil being torn in two. Maybe some of them were close to the temple when that happened and the word spread quickly. And when they realized everything that had gone, I mean, the tension's been building for 3 hours of darkness from noon to three in the afternoon so that the stars of the hot sky could be seen. It wasn't cloudy. The stars of the sky were seen, according to that one secular historian by the name of Phlegon, writing it about 137 AD. When darkness came, the tension built, and when it culminated with all of that cataclysmic effect at the last breath of the Lord, people were sad. They realized they'd done wrong. The earth shook. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. The earth shook when God gave his law at Sinai, and he said, yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. I don't think this was the reference there. That's metaphorical. But here, God backs up the metaphor with something that happens for real. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, so that about 35, 36 years later in the book of Hebrews, we would read, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we would read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. In other words, you didn't go through a curtain woven by man anymore to get to the most holy place of God. That was no longer the most holy place of God. You went through Jesus to get to the very presence of God in prayer. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. After the veil was rent and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, some of the Jews were sad and beat their breasts. Maybe some of the Romans were too. But it wasn't any Jewish leader who stepped up and said, you know, this was the Christ. It wasn't the leader of the Pharisees. It was not the leader of the high priest. It was one of the Roman soldiers, the centurion, maybe the centurion who was in charge of the other four soldiers to nail Jesus to that cross. Maybe it was that centurion whose jaw drops to the ground and comes to the only conclusion that anybody, even a pagan, unschooled in the Jewish scriptures, could possibly come when seeing such sights. Truly, this was the Son of God. Because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. I don't know at what point this particular incident came. This is John's record in John 19:31 through 37. I don't know at what particular incident they go to make sure that Jesus is dead. But here's the background. Crucifixion would often take days. People would hang on that cross and breathe for days and weeks on end so that before they die, the ravens are coming to pick their bodies apart and the animals are coming to gnarl at their feet. But sometimes they wanted to hasten death mercifully. And they did so in the most unmerciful way. They would come with a club, with soldiers whose profession was death, to break the knees of that criminal so that he would not be able to hoist himself up for the next breath. And then he would die of asphyxiation, of suffocation. So they came and broke the legs of the first criminal with which Jesus was crucified, and then they broke the legs of the other criminal with which Jesus was crucified. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs, and that fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Rather, the soldiers wanted to make sure he's dead because it was their job to make sure he was dead. Pierced his side, and out came blood and water. Some people say that that sword went into the pericardial sac, which immediately after death fills up with blood and water, they say. I don't know all of the medics behind that, but I know enough to know that enough surgeons and enough medical doctors have written on this. As recently as 1986 in the Journal for the American Medical Association, before everything turned atheistic and pagan, to say that this really has a medical explanation, that this really would have happened. And all this was done, John says, so that they could fulfill those two scriptures. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. From Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Charles Spurgeon quoted this poem in his work. Behold, a purple torrent run down from his hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. When Jesus was raised 3 days later, there's so much evidence. It wasn't just that he came out of that tomb and nobody could find him. It was that people in the city of Jerusalem were seeing people that had been dead for years, maybe decades, once again appearing to them. Can you imagine the double takes that took place? And can you see the brevity of Scripture that in one line, it records that great miracle that took place. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, if men were writing that, they'd go pages and pages and pages. Our curiosity would demand movies and series and sequels about what happened with these. But the Bible does it in one sentence. And all of this leads to the conclusion that this crucifixion was the center point, maybe not chronologically, but theologically, philosophically, behaviorally, this was the center point of all history. This is where it all is. Men are denying it today, but for a long time we figured out that everything before that we dated before Christ, B.C., and everything from the time the Lord came onto this earth we dated A.D., which is Latin for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Now, the philosophers and the high-minded and the elitists among us try to get away from that by saying BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, because it's all denial of Christ. But as I want to tell you, if every person on the face of the earth denies that Christ is the Son of God, these events happen, and these testify that he is the Son of God, and every knee will bow to him someday and confess it themselves, though it'll be too late for them in judgment. Do you realize all that takes place here? Here's the Son of God suffering. Here's his Father watching him suffer and doing it because he loves us. Has God done anything about suffering? Oh, yeah. He's gone through it himself so that he can identify with those who do. Has God done anything for us? Oh, yes. He's given his Son. Now, what more do you want? What more would people want so that they would follow this man's ethics? What more would people want so that they would follow his commands? What more would people want so that they would follow his rules of behavior that make for a better life on this earth and an eternity in heaven. What more could you ask? You want him to die? He died. You want him to die painfully? He died as painfully as anybody ever has. You want him to die emotionally bereft of friends, bereft of people around him? You want him to die spiritually, all alone, his God turning his face from him? He did it. And he did it for you. Are you following him in a manner in which you're at least trying to be worthy? I have to ask myself that question on a daily basis. Have you even started? If you haven't started, then confess your faith in him, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have started, but you've fallen back, brought public shame upon your brothers and sisters in Christ, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.